Well, we had a great and wonderful time of worship this morning, and somebody asked me when they saw the bulletin if I knew who Tanda was, and I said, I don't. And I said, I'm just trusting in Melissa. And so, Melissa, you did a pretty good job with that. So, well, this morning we're going to talk about roles being reversed. I don't know how you feel about your life at times, but sometimes it seems as though you're always at the bottom of things that are going on, and you're trying to do what's right, and you're struggling with doing what's right, and you're trying to look for or see a sign from God. So Esther and Mordecai both go through these same difficulties as we've been looking at our study in Esther. They go through hardships. They go through sufferings. They both have to make life-threatening decisions. And now that we come and see how God is going to encourage their obedience as well as their courage for how they lived out their lives in front of them and in front of him in a very difficult situation. In fact, when all seems to be hopeless, when Haman has sent out this edict to annihilate all of the Jews, and they feel like that they have no way out except for to get Esther to go in front of the king, now that she is the queen. And it's that famous verse in chapter 3 that says, who knows, Esther, that you weren't appointed for such a time as this? That God didn't put you in this specific place for this purpose. I wonder what would have happened if Esther had not gone before the king. You ever read Bible stories and think about it? I wonder what would have happened if this individual had not responded in faith and done what was right. Well, I always come up with this answer. God would have gotten somebody else to do it. Or God would have done it without us. The fact is, He gives us the privilege of partnering with Him and getting the blessing of participating with Him in our obedience. So what we're going to see this morning is this dramatic role reversal where Haman has the signet ring. Haman has built a gallows 75 feet high, which you know is 50 cubits. You've at least learned that, I hope, that 50 cubits is 75 feet. Does anybody know how far it is from home to first? 90 feet, unless you're in a little league. It's 60 feet. The only reason I remember 75 feet is because that's what it was in Pony League when you went from Little League before you got to American Legion. They extended it another 15 feet, like halfway in between the two bases. And every time I read those 50 cubits, that's what I think about. I have an odd way of thinking, as most of you know. So these roles are going to be reversed. Haman has had the signet ring of the king. He wrote an edict to annihilate all the Jews because of his hatred for Mordecai, because Mordecai would not stand at the king's gate when Haman walked out and went home. Seems like a pretty hard grudge to hold, doesn't it? But he wanted to be honored. And then Haman has these gallows built because he's gonna hang Mordecai on them. And Haman has this huge estate. He has this huge house. He has all these servants. In fact, by wearing the king's signet ring, he is basically one step below the king. And so Esther has to make a decision, as we have seen in our study. As Mordecai makes it known to her what is taking place, and she says, listen, I have not been summoned before the king in so many days. And if I go before the king without being summoned, I could be put to death. And then she makes this incredible statement. She says, but I will do it. And if I die, I die. But I will rise to the occasion. Now, there is no sense that we have seen in her life that she had any heart or any inclination towards God up to this point. The way she actually became queen demonstrated she violated the dietary law. She violated the sexual purity law. She violated marrying someone that was not a Jew, that was a foreigner, by marrying King Ahasuerus or Xerxes, depending on what translation you're using. Not, God's name is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. There's no indication except for in this one place that we kind of read between the lines that they ever even prayed. But when their life was threatened, and when the life of the Jews, God's chosen people, was threatened, Mordecai and Esther switched gears and rose to the occasion. And she went before the king. And when she went before the king, he extended to her the golden scepter and told her that he would give her whatever she wished, even to up to half of the kingdom. That's where we need to pause. Because I see that as a test. Most of us read that and we just kind of gloss over it. But my observation of that statement is here's a test from either from God or a temptation from Satan. I mean, at that point, she could have said, oh man, wait a minute. I could save possibly. I'm not sure that this is going to work. But I know I can get half of the kingdom. I wonder if the thought ever entered her mind what she should do. Wonder if she pondered, wait a minute. I could protect myself and I could get half of the kingdom. I'm not sure even if I ask for the Jews to be protected that it's going to happen. But she went through with doing what was right, no matter what the consequences might be. And then we saw that Haman went home from that. He saw Mordecai on his way home. It irritated him. It got under his skin. He went home. He vented to his wife and his friends. And they said, Haman, you need to build a gallows and get rid of that Mordecai. Hang him on it. Hang him on a high gallows, 75 feet up in the air. And that's what he did. And as he had his servants build the gallows, then this little obscured event takes place that same night. King Ahasuerus can't sleep. Now, most of you, I know, sleep well at night. And sometimes some of you sleep pretty well in here. No, I'm just kidding. But a little thing like the king can't sleep. And so the king does what? You remember? He summons to have the chronicles read to him, the record of all that's been done under his kingdom. And they're reading the chronicles, and guess what section they're reading? They're reading about the attempted assassination of the king by two eunuchs that Mordecai discovered and told Esther, and Esther told the king, and that's being read, and the king says, hey, what has been done for Mordecai? Nothing's been done for Mordecai. Well, we need to honor him. And he says, who is that out in the palace courtyard? And it's Haman. Haman, just by luck, happens to be there. By the way, I removed the word luck from my vocabulary when I became a Christian. Put the word fortune or fortunate. You're not lucky as a Christian. You're fortunate or blessed. I don't believe that there is any luck involved in our lives because I believe that God is sovereign and God is in control and not one thing happens, good or bad or indifferent, without Him knowing about it or without Him allowing it and without Him using it for good for our purpose. It's not luck. It's divine intervention by God. So Haman, by divine appointment, is out in the palace courtyard. He's there possibly to get permission to hang Mordecai. And so they've had this dinner. Remember, Haman has gone back from having this dinner with the king and the queen. That was her first request. Her second request is going to be to have another dinner with the two of them. And Mordecai goes home pounding his chest. He's all on cloud nine until he sees Mordecai. Do you have anybody in your life that robs your joy, that you focus on? If you do, they control you. You don't control them. You need to let that go. You need to let it go. And I need to hear that as much as anybody. So Mordecai's out there, and the king says, I want to talk to Mordecai. Mordecai, is there anybody that I should honor? And if I were to honor them, how should I go about it? Well, Mordecai's thinking, king's thinking about me. Well, here's what I would do, king. I would take one of the crowns that you've worn, and I'd put it on that person's head. And the whole time, Haman's thinking, he's going to honor me. And I'd take one of the royal robes that you have worn, and I would drape it over this person's shoulder. And I would take one of those stallions from the king's stables, and I would put this person and seat him on there, and I would lead him around the whole capital of Susa, singing his praises. And the king says, Haman, that's a great idea. Go get Mordecai and do that to him. That's role reversal number one. Remember where he had to go and get Mordecai? He went to the king's gate. Mordecai was doing his job. And after he has the crown put on him, after he has been robed, after he has been put on a king's horse, after he has been led around the city by Haman, and after Haman sings his praises throughout the whole capital city of Susa, Mordecai gets down off the horse, takes off the robe, takes off the crown, and remember that little verse that just kind of sets there very subtly. It says, then Mordecai went back to the king's gate. That's an amazing concept. Went back to the king's gate. Then they have a second meeting. That's where we were, a banquet. That's where we were last week. And Haman is exposed. He falls down on the couch where Esther is reclining, eating at that banquet as the king left to gather his thoughts possibly, or to summon somebody to come and to take hold of Haman. And then the king walks in, and he catches Haman begging for his life with King Esther. But it looks like he is trying to take advantage of Queen Esther, and he even questions that. Now let's notice what happens as these roles are reversed in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. If you turn there with me in your Bible to Esther chapter 8, in verse 1. At the end of chapter 7, we see that they hung Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger had subsided. Then in verse 1 of chapter 8, we read this, on that day, King Ahasuerus. What's interesting, in the Hebrew text, it says this, on that same day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. There is no better description of Haman than that. He's an enemy of the Jews. Now, let's take a little time out from our study of Esther just for a second and remember what we have developed of why Haman is an enemy of the Jew. It's spiritual warfare. What Satan wants to do prior to Christ being born is to wipe out the genealogy from which this promised seed back in Genesis 3:15 and 16 is going to come through. So Satan's whole tactic up until the birth of Christ has been to wipe out the Jewish people. He's also going to try to do that during the tribulation period so that God will not be able to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. So Satan's whole ploy now is to wipe out first the lineage that's going to provide a Savior, not only for the Jews, but for the world. And so I see this as spiritual warfare. That's why I think it's placed in there, that Satan is working through Haman, and it specifically says, the enemy of the Jews. Then he goes on, and he says, he gives the house, which means the whole estate. Now, extra biblical writings tell us that when someone was a criminal and accused and executed, that his entire possessions went to the king. They would take and seize their possessions. So it seems like here that Haman was convicted of being a criminal and his estate was seized by King Ahasuerus, and because he's king, he's going to give the entire estate of Haman to Esther. And then notice what she's going to do. And then Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. In other words, remember when we first started this study, and King Ahasuerus had done away with Vashti for being disobedient, and had gotten rid of her, and then looking for another queen. Remember Mordecai, who was her cousin, Esther's cousin, had adopted her and had stated to her, do not tell anyone that you're a Jew. Don't tell anybody what your nationality is. And so she becomes queen, but now they have exposed that they are Israelites. And so she has now disclosed to the king their family relationship. Notice what the king does. And by the way, when it says, and Mordecai came before the king, that word came is a legal term for someone being summoned. It's like, you know, when you are sent a subpoena to show up in court, you're summoned to go to court. It's a legal document. That's the same thing as being summoned by the king to show up. And if you showed up to see the king without being summoned, you could actually be put to death. And that's why Esther was concerned about going and presenting her problem before the king, because it could lead to her death. Even being the queen, she still had to be summoned to go before the king. Then notice what the king does in verse 2. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman. Remember the signet ring the king would wear when he would give a command or an order or send out an edict, which is a law or a rule in the land. The scribes would write that out. They would roll that scroll up. They would seal it with wax or clay, and the king would stamp it 7 times across the seal, so that when that edict was open and read, that the people knew those were the very words of the king. And since it was sealed with his ring, the person that was reading it was speaking on behalf of the king, and it was as good as the king's word. And so Haman was given that ring, and that's the ring that he used when he called the scribes in to write the edict to wipe out all of the Jews. And he offered to give all of their possessions to the king, but the king said, no, you keep them. You keep all the possessions. And so here, that ring before Haman is executed is taken away from him. The king puts it back on his hand. And now, reversal here, Mordecai gets the ring that Haman once wore. And so the king gives Mordecai his signet ring. And then notice the next role reversal. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. I love what one of my friends said one time when he was talking about a bunch of crazy people in his family. You have any of those kind of people? Kind of crazy people in your family do crazy things? I mean, we don't do them, but our family members do. He said his daddy had a saying. He said, fact, stranger than fiction. He says, you can't make this stuff up. And think about this. Now, think about how many days Mordecai faithfully served at the gate. Think about how I wonder if Mordecai harbored any ill feelings or self-pity over the fact that he had not been recognized for saving the king's life, but Haman had been promoted. What do we learn from that? We learn that we need to be faithful to what God's called us to do and not worry about the record being set straight until God decides to set it straight. And let me tell you what, that's easy to say and hard to live. It's easy to say and hard to live because we as a people do not like to be wrong. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to see somebody that is doing wrong get ahead. We like to see righteousness rewarded. Guess what? It will be. It may be in eternity, but remember what Paul says. These momentary light afflictions are not even worthy to be considered compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's living for eternity. That is so difficult to do in our human flesh. We don't want to get even most of the time. We want to get even and ahead. I wonder what went through Mordecai's mind. Now we see this huge role reversal. I don't think Mordecai had any idea as he served day after day after day after day at the king's gate doing what was right. You know what I think about when I think about serving a long period of time, faithfully, day in and day out? You're not going to believe what I'm thinking about. I think about how hard it was as a kid working in tobacco. One top, several suckers, and, you know, they farm a lot of tobacco now. I think my granddaddy, the biggest crop he ever had was 25 acres, and that seemed like a million back in that day. And now these farmers are farming, you know, 500 or 600 acres of tobacco, but they handle it like hay. You know, we handle it like it was a precious commodity, and we didn't strew leaves up and down the highway, and we didn't walk on it, and we didn't slam it down into a, I mean, it was treated better than some of the children, actually. But when I think about day after day after day, I think about the daily grind of topping and suckering tobacco and or priming tobacco. It's a steady 1 foot in front of the other, cold and wet in the morning, hot and stifling in the afternoon, and the first week or so you'd try to wash your hands before you'd eat lunch, and then after that you just eat because it's not coming off. That was Mordecai. Mordecai persevered through the suffering. James tells us in James chapter 1 that when we suffer trials of various kinds, that we are to consider it pure joy. My first thought when I suffer is not joy. My first thought is, why me? And my first thought ought to be this, why not me? Why not me? What is suffering supposed to produce? I want to share with you from the book David Roper wrote called The Strength of a Man. I'm going to kind of paraphrase it to make it fit all of us. It says, things keep going wrong. Adversity chases us. We hope that someday life will improve when we marry, when we get out of school, or when we get out of debt, when we retire. But our expectations never coincide with our realizations. Since personal discomfort is inevitable, we ought to make the most of it and learn to suffer faithfully. James explained this way, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. The supernatural reaction to adversity is joy. Let me say that again. The supernatural reaction to adversity is joy. A word James used to imply contentment or well-being. When discomfort overtakes us, we don't have to take that discomfort to our beds or to a bottle. We are okay. The key to reacting with joy is to know that the pain of life is purposeful. Suffering has a meaning. Adversity is working for us, producing endurance. Endurance is not mere recognition, tooth-clenching determination to tough it out to the end. That may be stoic, but it's not Christian. James understood endurance as simple persistence, doing God's will in the face of counter-influences, forgiving slights, forgiving unkindness. For how long? For 490 times, 70 times 7. Staying with a difficult marriage, struggling against enslaving habits. Endurance means choosing purity of mind and body. When to do so means you will be lonely, days and nights, keeping one's word despite the pain of keeping it, and obeying God's word when life is hard and when obedience hurts. But the prospects aren't grim. Endurance yields a product. Real Christians, tested and tough. Suffering makes us what George Fox called established people of God. Stable, dependable, durable, and strong. Unfortunately, our concept of God's goodness is based on the faulty assumption that our personal happiness is the highest good. True happiness, however, is something more profound than staying in our comfort zone. To shield us from this suffering would not be good. In fact, it would rob us of the highest possible good for our life. And so, our Lord permits suffering in order to mold us, to shape us. Pain puts us on notice that we cannot do it without God and pushes us closer to Him. It shatters the illusion that we are adequate in ourselves. It draws us close to God. And in Him, we find the resources to face life and its demands. Without suffering, we could never make the most of our Christian life. When God desires with all His heart to create so great a Christian that all the world will be amazed, He puts them in a place where everyone will know that it is a God thing. God knows what he is about. Man, those are great words. I think that's the life of Esther and Mordecai at this point. God puts them in an impossible situation where they are suffering, where they are facing imminent death. He has placed them in a situation where they have to respond. And prior to this time, they seem to have responded, Esther maybe selfishly, to become the queen. Mordecai faithfully and somewhat selfishly, don't dispose or expose our nationality or who we are. And then at the right appointed time, God works all of this out for them to rise to the occasion, to be used by Him, even in the suffering that Mordecai went through. He was faithful. And God uses that. And notice what's going to happen as we finish this section. It says, then Esther, verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored. She begged him to avert, to get rid of the evil scheme of Haman, the Haggite, and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther as she was begging for this edict to be removed, which it could not. Once a king's edict was put in place, it could be superseded or counterseded, but it could not be removed. So the king extended the golden scepter, and so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said to him, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Haggite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Verse 6, for how can I endure, how can I put up to see the calamity which shall befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? She says the same thing two different ways in the same verse before the king. One, how can I endure the calamity which later becomes the destruction that shall befall upon my people, which shall come upon my kindred? How can I endure that? How can I go through it? I can't. In verse 7, so King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai, the Jew. There's no question that the king now knows their nationality and who they are. The other thing that we see here is the king's heart has been changed. Now, I'm not saying that the king becomes a believer, but I'm saying that he gives an edict to have all the Jews wiped out, and now here he has taken this huge role reversal in the providence and sovereignty of God, and has put Esther in charge and Mordecai in charge of what Haman had. They're second in command of the whole kingdom now. And so King Ahasuerus said, verse 7, to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and to him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now, you write to the Jews and you, as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So he tells them exactly what they need to do. Verse 9. So the king's scribes, this is the same thing that Haman did. Now a total reversal. Verse 9, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, and that's in the Babylonian calendar, which is the third month of the Babylonian calendar, was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, and the governors, and the princes, and the province which were extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all. to every providence according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. So they're going to have the scribes write this out. Now, this is done on June the 25th, 474 B.C. The edict that was written by Haman was written the 7th, 473 B.C. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 13. And remember, he had cast lots to see when it would go into effect, and it was going to go into effect 12 months later. So they have about 9 months, roughly 9 months, to get ready before the edict that Haman had written is to be carried out and initiated. So here is what they wrote in verse 10. He wrote in the name of the king of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and the letters by couriers were sent out on horses, riding on steeds, sires by the royal stud. This is the same, very similar to how Haman did it back in chapter 3, verses 12b and 13a. Verse 11, in them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people and providence which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. So there's the role reversal. They get to take from the people that they defend themselves from the spoils. This whole thing has been turned right side up, as Satan, using Haman, has tried to turn it upside down against the Jewish people. Verse 12, on one day in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, and that's where I gave you the March 7th, 473. That's the same date that was given back. It's the same wording that was used in 313 when Haman wrote the copy of his. Notice verse 13 says, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Now here's an interesting thing that's going to take place. This is not happening in a vacuum. Remember when I read, paraphrased, that God does a supernatural thing so that when God puts suffering in a Christian's life and we respond positively to it, people around us will see that it's a God thing, that only God is doing it. And it should draw people to God. When people from the outside who do not have faith in Christ come into a worship service of God's people, they should be drawn to possess what we have that they don't have. There should be something about our life that is salt and light as it represents Christ that draws the lost world to us, instead of us being drawn to the lost world and us becoming like them. Notice what happens in verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes and blue and white with a large gold crown of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. We saw earlier that when Haman's edict went out, the city of Susa was in confusion. Now they rejoice. You know what I see here that a lot of people miss? Haman had already paraded him around in this outfit. And without Haman even knowing it, without King Ahasuerus even knowing it, God had pre-announced, here's someone that I'm going to put in power over part of my kingdom. God was working in the scenes without people even realizing it. And now all of Susa rejoices because of what's taking place. We have seen the faithfulness and the obedience of Esther and Mordecai finally exposed, and I won't say rewarded by God, but recognized by God. And God uses it to save his people. God did not need them to help him save his people. But the privilege that we have as Christians is that God works through us. He doesn't need us. He allows us. We get our word koinonia from it, fellowship or partnership. He allows us to partner with him in his work. Then notice what takes place in verse 16. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And here's what's so amazing. Verse 17, in each and every province and in each and every city, not just where they're at, but throughout the whole country, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Somebody once said, every time God delivers the Jews, we get a holiday and a feast. It says, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews. They became proselytes. They converted to Judaism. For the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Their suffering, what they were going to suffer, turned them to the Lord because of the obedience of one individual. Because Esther took it upon herself not to preserve her own life, but to be obedient and go before the king. Remember, she says, if it causes me to die, I shall die. But I will do what is right, no matter what the circumstances. Are there any things in your life or my life that is causing us not to be obedient to God? Is there any person that gets under your skin so much that it causes you to sin? It's very easy for us to do. It's very easy for us to claim our rights, me included. So here's a great example of how God can use our faithfulness to change the course of history and allow us to partner with him. Let's pray together. Our Father, indeed, it's a privilege to come and to worship you and to see this wonderful story unfold of the life of Esther and Mordecai. And Father, we live in a time now where we can be rightly restored to you, not through the covenant that was given to Abraham, but through the new covenant of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for anyone who is here this morning and has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will convict them and convert them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, help all of us who are Christians to live lives that are worthy of our calling, to be obedient, to not to allow suffering or others to rob us from our joy or our obedience to you. Do a supernatural thing in our lives, Father, to bring you honor and glory. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.